verse. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Vital godliness here now. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart. When I shall have learned thy righteous judgments, I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? Those of you who have read over and over the 119th Psalm, very familiar with the almost every single verse expression, some respect of the word. And for those of you who were able to see the DVD presentation on Sunday night, kept hearing over and over again the presenter making reference to the undermining of the authority of the Word of God. And we'll put forth this idea tonight for your memory, that compromise undermines. Compromise of the Word undermines. There is a, I think, probably an overwhelming movement in our country today in the area where Christian people are concerned, with somehow trying to be relevant to an irrelevant culture. And all the more the church is desired to be relevant to its culture. It's not a new thing to deal with what has been termed a culture of fence straddlers. We've known them for years as neo-evangelicals, middle-of-the-road people. Fence straddling, of course, where the individual desires to have a foot on both sides of the fence, not wishing to offend either party on either side of the fence, wanting to have no enemies, everybody is a friend. And it reminds me of that cute little Civil War soldier story that I may have told you before about the guy who wished to offend no one. And on his way back to his unit, decided that his strategy would be to wear a Confederate jacket and Union pants, thinking that having the best of both worlds on both sides would be guaranteed virtual safety all the way back to his lines. But what he found out was that both sides shot at him en route. The moral of the story is fence sitters generally get it from both sides, whether that's their intention or not. When it comes to theological fence sitters, if I was to ask you tonight, for example, keeping in mind the overall theme of compromise undermines, and that particularly linked to the undermining of the authority of scriptures, if I were to say to you or ask you what... First of all, have you ever heard of the emergent church? Would anybody be able to affirm the emergent church? Anybody ever heard of that? Pastor Hosh, anybody else? Because I don't want to get in a position where I'm answering questions, giving answers to questions that nobody's asking. So when we think about the emergent church, it's not something that's really new. It's been it was birthed back in the mid to late 90s. But has of late picked up steam because of the number of outspoken advocates and the books that they're writing and so forth. And whether you've realized it or not, when you see the drain on Bible-believing churches, now he was talking about the mass exodus of youth from our Bible-believing churches. And his contention, of course, is that long before they ever get to the college arena, they've already made decisions in their mind that basically will carry them away from Bible-believing Christianity for the most part. And so there's an exodus of our churches. But you got to ask yourself a question. Where are they going to? Some of them, of course, have shown themselves to be rank atheists in the sense that they don't go anywhere, don't do anything, and there's really not any affections theological left or right. But then some of them are landing in other places of worship. And the emergent church then comes into play, where you might cast it, or if you were to profile it, you would think that there's some compatibility with the seeker-sensitive churches, although the emergent church crowd would say that that's passé and that it's really seen its heyday and it's moving over the horizon. You might profile the emergent church group with the contemporary motif, whether it's how we do church. We show up informally. On the Lord's Day, we wear the hippie sandals and we got the bedroom hair, the kind of hairdo that it's going everywhere with mousse, and the shirt's never tucked in, blue jeans, shorts, a whole thing like that, and of course maybe God only knows what translation of the Bible that they use in any particular assembly, or whether anybody in the assembly has the same copy of the scriptures at all. Things like that. If I was to try to define it, I would probably come to the same conclusion that most other people have done in saying that it's sort of like throwing Jell-O against the wall and hoping it sticks, because it's elusive to actually define it, because there's no national headquarters. There's not really a national spokesman. The Southern Baptists, they've got a national director. The GRBC has a national director. The PARBC has a state rep. The local association here has a moderator. Well, they've got no organizational structure like that. But all that said, there is a very compelling and obvious collection of the emergent church folks. And so if I was to define it, I would say it's probably a postmodern faith that... it's a faith community that's trying to be relevant to our current generation of faith-based people. It's a transitional accommodation, trying to void out what you and I have been nurtured on all of our growing up years, which is a fact-based, evidentiary-based faith. When we say that our faith has found a resting place, we can say that because of the authority of the Scriptures. But as I found out, these folks have some more than weird notions about scriptural authority. And so when I started thinking about that, I thought, really, you talk about far out wackos in their suppositions and their conclusions. And I started to think, well, is there any degree in which a Bible-believing church like our own, with the constituents that continue to come, the Grey Panther types, is there any way that the authority of Scripture is undermined routinely without maybe knowing that that's happening? Let me give you a couple of examples. Tell me what you think. And before I do that, let me give you a quote from Don Carson, who's not a fundamentalist per se, but he's a, I would say, more right-way leaning than not. He made this comment with respect to scriptural authority. He said, at some juncture, the people of God and churches as a whole have to decide whether they will, by God's grace, try to live in submission to Scripture or domesticate it. Now, let me just pause for a second. When I use the word domesticate, think about it. When I apply it to animals, what do I mean? When I say to domesticate a mule, or domesticate a wolf, what am I talking about? You break their will. What's that? Tame? Is that the word you use? And to what purpose, though, is that domestication going on? To what could be your pet and not, huh? servitude. So, and besides, if you want a domesticated wolf, you would hope that the day never comes that he decides to bite you. Okay. So you domesticate. It's to tame or to take the edge off. Okay. If I use the word domesticate a spouse, what do I mean by domesticating a spouse, husband or wife? Yeah. So a domesticated husband would be defined, what you say, is a house mom? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. And so we reverse that. What's a domesticated wife amount to? What would you say? I just thought that was part of the contract.
I didn't.
Okay, so you understand domesticate. Now apply that to the scripture. In what way can a child of God domesticate the scripture as versus living in subjection to it? Is there anything wrong with that? Pastor Hush, you have your hand back here. Domesticate. Okay. So if we apply that to Scripture, carry that into the arena there.
So it's change. I was thinking more of an individual, but in Scripture, I suppose you would change it to have an effect that would be contrary to what it's intended to be.
Okay. So if whether wittingly or not, an individual, in effect, domesticates Scripture, is that undermining the authority of the Word? Okay. With that in mind, let me give you a couple of quotes, and I want you to give me feedback what you think concerning the domestication of Scripture. The guy's name is irrelevant. I'll just give you the name anyhow. It's Brian McLaren. Him, Dan Kimball, and a bunch of other guys are not the leaders of the movement, but they are they're spokesmen of the emergent church movement. If you really want to chase it down, you can Google them up and you can get 9 gazillion hits on something they did, said, something they believed, and none of it, I don't think, will be much of an encouragement to you. But let me give you a quote. Brian no longer believes the Bible is absolutely equivalent to the phrase, the Word of God. Now, you find that phrase in the Scripture. And he says once he did, but now no longer believes it's the absolute equivalent, that the Bible is absolutely equivalent to the phrase, the Word of God. So what you have in here, this is not the Word of God. It can be. It might be on occasion. It just may depend on your circumstance or at the time you read it. Do you find anything with your great depth of discernment wrong with that premise? Is there something wrong with that idea? Is Pastor Hosh?
It's a good atheist point of view.
What would it be?
Okay. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say with regard to the Scriptures, and basically, if you undermine the authority of Scripture, what do you have left anywhere else on the spectrum of life as it would be connected to vital, godly Christian living? If you undermine the authority of the Word, do you have anything left to stand on? He goes on to say, he said, where inerrancy of Scripture or infallibility of Scripture is concerned, that's part of a belief system, a philosophical belief system that I no longer hold to. Now, he does not, that I can pick out, he does not outright deny the validity of the Bible. But on the other hand, if the Bible is not infallible or inerrant, do you have a problem? Well, let me ask you this question. When it comes to verbal inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration, is that important to you? Is that more than a philosophical doctrine to hold so as to be theologically orthodox? Or does that go deeper than that to you? Verbal plenary inspiration. What do you say? I mean, fundamentalists have always been great at defining terms and making position statements. And, if you subscribe to each of them, then you can be rightly claim the title of fundamentalist and so forth. But when you think about that, hearken back to Sunday night now. I want to see how sharp you are. And you be quiet. You, just stifle. Stifle, Esmeralda. Don't say a word. Don't even give a facial impression. This is for the benefit of everybody else. Going back to Sunday night in the DVD that we viewed, Ken Ham is a marvelous intellect. He's probably forgotten tons more stuff than I could ever grasp. And he made an eloquent case for the undermining of Scripture from many different angles, where it starts, how it manifests itself, so forth and so on. But as you consider all that you viewed, what was the fundamental flaw in his presentation? No, don't say it together. Think about it before you say, because don't be embarrassed. If I say no, that's not the right one answer. They don't know. You give them a lot of credit, Chris? Or did you already yap about it?
No. Only he and I. I mentioned it in the video we talked about.
Okay, out with it. What? What was it? All right, so what's the problem there? That's the most popularly used English translation of the Bible today. What's wrong with it?
Basically, it comes from the perspective that God's Word is not inerrant. In other words, the people who use that translation, they say, well, you know, like, it's not the words, it's the thought that's translated.
Okay, so I assign every degree of latitude and benefit of the doubt to Mr. Ham in the presentation, believing that his presentation was done unwittingly. But did he or did he not undermine the authority of the Scriptures while presenting and making an eloquent case for the undermining of Scriptures along other lines of thought? Yes or no? Do we got a problem? Because, Ken Ham and I, from my perspective, would make good neighbors. I could learn a lot off of this guy, and I do. Read his stuff, listen to things he says. I learn an immense amount of data from this guy. But when you talk about the undermining of Scripture, the Psalm 119, with all the references to the Word and the essentials of vital godliness that are here described, we've got to think about how unwittingly God's people oftentimes undermine the authority of the Word of God and probably go about their business never even conscious that they've done so. Never even conscious of it. Let me give you another little spin here from Brian. Concerning original sin, you know what original sin is? Tell me what original sin is. when we talk about original sin, we go to what's the point of origin? Okay, and original sin means that Adam sinned, can anybody give me the quip on the Westminster Confession or the Catechism? Adam's. Yeah. Okay, that's close enough for horseshoes. The truth of the matter is, Adam sinned, and because he sinned, the genetic consequences of his sin passed to the race, so that we inherit the same nature as Adam acquired when he disobeyed God. Now, that in mind. Many of us have grown uneasy with this understanding of the fall. Now, we could go on and elaborate more, but if, in fact, what I just said to you about original sin is really not held to be the truth, how is it important or not? If there is not really, if our perception of original sin is really not the way it is, does it really have any impact on the way you live or approach life itself, especially in your relationships with others? How important is it?
If our children are inherently good, we don't have the right to tell them.
Okay, that's a practical application. And if all people are inherently good at birth, do we have any warrant to spend any dime number one in evangelism? God made a colossal mistake when he sent his only beloved son to die. Yes? Speaking of the atonement, Brother McLaren says, Christ's death seems to him to be unfair. I mean, the concept of one person having to die for everybody else's mistakes. So that sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse, you know?
Why did you say Paul's brother?
Small b. Small b. So is there a problem with that statement? The atonement of Christ's divine child abuse? Now, when our pews are emptying out of Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, and they're winding up in the emergent church group, do you see what's happening? And all it is an attempt to evade and to elude accountability and responsibility to the Word of God. And then this is for the mature crowd here. The quiz. What's pastor's favorite posy?
Tulip.
Tulip is pastor's favorite posy. I have a picture of little tulips on my study desk right in front of me to remind me. It's humbling. And I also had on a tulip presentation on my screensaver on my computer. When it kicks on, there it is. It reminds me and it humbles me. Brian has a comment. Now, these guys, listen. These young guys, and I'm going to define young guys as anybody like 20s, 30s, something. Okay. Brian fits in the equation there. He says he's a Calvinist. Okay. And I know that some of these other contemporary types will claim the same thing. And you understand that the TULIP, is an acronym that describes the tenets of what Calvinism amounts to. You have total depravity. You have unconditional election. You have the limited atonement, so-called. You have irresistible grace, and you have the perseverance of the saints. Okay. If one basically holds to that scriptural condensation, then overarching it all is the exaltation of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of the human being, as opposed to human contribution in the affairs of life. Now, having said that, Brian has a TULIP defined this way: triune love. Eliminating what? Consistent with his viewpoint on original sin. Unselfish election. Limitless reconciliation. Inspiring grace. And then he gets one almost right at the end, and he says, passionate, persistent saints. Now, that's his definition. Now, I only put this out for you to hear because it all harkens back to a low view of scriptures on the part of this man. A low view of scripture. Remember now, his critic, Don Carson, said, at some juncture, churches have to decide whether they will, by God's grace, try to live in submission to Scripture or try to domesticate Scripture. Now, that's a decision that is relevant at Grace Baptist Church. That's relevant here. That's relevant with me. I want you to think about, well, think about prayer.